Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we will begin with a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination, meaning naming and setting any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and give over to God at this time any problems that are on your mind, anything that would disturb you from concentrating on the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. And we thank you once again for your logistical grace support and your tremendous grace that you bestow upon us every single day in great abundance. We thank you for the timelessness of the word of God, and that through this tremendous book that we have, that you have put together, that you have seamlessly compiled over thousands of years, that you have preserved for even more thousands and that we have before us. And we are grateful, Father, that you are faithful in providing us the information that we need and the great doctrines that we need to grow in your grace and knowledge and to be victors in this conflict. We just ask that you will acknowledge, or help us to acknowledge, your tremendous grace and greatness in your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have, as we continue in the discussion or study of our stumbling blocks from our main passage in John 16, verse 1, we have the greatest area for stumbling blocks in the arena of false gospels that are often found in so-called churches. Matthew 11, 6 in our main, what we're going to spend some time on in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 4. This is the greatest area of stumbling blocks because of the end result, which is the lake of fire, which is the ultimate judgment for the unbeliever who has rejected Christ and thus chose independence from God. Matthew 11:6 says, "And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me." Blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. 2 Corinthians 11:4 states, "For if one comes and preaches," again the verb preaches means to preach in public, "another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And that's Paul's great sarcasm, that they actually tolerate false doctrine. And they tolerate it beautifully as a word for honor, or bestowing honor on something. So not only do they tolerate the false doctrine, they're bestowing honor on the people who are teaching it. And now verses 1 through 3 are the prelude to this, in which we protect ourselves and protect the church, especially from false doctrine. It says, "I wish that you would bear with me a little while in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, and I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin." And the idiom here, the pure virgin that is presented to the husband, is for the husband's use. Now, naturally, a husband can abuse his authority, but our Lord would never do such a thing. You have a perfect husband in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been divorced from your old husband, which was a sin nature. You're divorced by means of death. That's in Romans chapter 7. And you have now been betrothed to the greatest God-man that has ever existed. And so to be devoted to him is to be devoted to the right person. And so in no way would we be devoted to any other human being like this. We just cannot be. But to him, we do need to have this, this actually what we'll see, the single-mindedness of devotion to him. The engaged virgin bride should be loving her groom to be only, and not choosing that love, not choosing that love and becoming the lover of another while he is preparing their wedding chamber. Again, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, God said, "Go and proclaim to the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, when you loved me, when you left Egypt all excited and to go to the promised land. You're following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." But of course, we know that they failed along the way. The same is written to us. It was written to the church at Ephesus. "This I have against you, that you have left your first love." And that is that devotion to Christ. Now, lack of occupation with Christ leads to failed mechanics You can be occupied with Christ at any stage of spiritual growth, is that as you grow, you get more occupied with Christ. But failed mechanics and application of sound doctrine makes the believer become a seed that is amongst the thorns. He's filled with mental attitude sins and has wrong priorities. And so the problem is a divided heart. And that's exactly what we have here. Instead of devotion or single-mindedness towards the Lord, there's a division in our heart. And where there is division, there is conflict. And when there is conflict unchecked, there's always stumbling blocks. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Craftiness is not there. There it is. Panorgia, P-A-N-O-U-R-G-I-A. We have a compound word. Pan means all, ergon means work. So literally it means to do anything and everything in order to, but in the New Testament, this is never used in a positive context. It is always used in a negative. And it means to do anything and everything in order to deceive while ignoring all decency. It means capable of anything. It means unscrupulous conduct, meaning that you have no scruples whatsoever. There is no boundary. I mean, the only boundary to Satan is the rules of the angelic conflict, and he will push those as much as he can. And it means, of course, craftiness. This is used for a creature who has the brains, the wealth, and the power to do anything. We see this a lot in human history as well. Someone is blessed with brains, with power, with wealth, and they turn it into evil. You know, it's the evil genius, you know, the one who's been given tremendous intellectual gifts, and he turns it and uses it for crime. Every time I shared with you that show, I've been watching that show, is on like when I get home at night. That it's called American Greed. It's just a great show, but it shows like these people, and when they interview the friends of these people who have done fraud, you know, they've done internet schemes to rob people, and they get caught. They're so incredibly smart that I said if they just went the normal route, they would have made tons of money and been promoted and been very successful. But they didn't do that. I mean, if they had everything and they applied it towards evil. And that's what this word means in craftiness. To not be content to do what you do in God's system and to do it God's way, but to actually deceive and to do everything I can to do anything to deceive anybody and ignore all decency. This is Satan, the epitome of Satan, and it actually speaks of his fall. You know, he's a great creature. Ezekiel 28 describes this well, that he was just this beautiful, perfect, angelic creature, the greatest thing that God had ever made, and then unrighteousness was found in him and he fell. Now, the mind, of course, we noted this last night. Oh, I guess I forgot to take those slides out. Minds means noema. The Greek word is N-O-E-M-A, and it's the activity of the mind. Not the mind itself, but actually the thought process. So this word is descriptive of the heart. not exactly the noose, but the mind. So what's at stake here? Where is the craftiness coming from? What is Satan trying to deceive you of? Definitely your thought process. I mean, this says it clearly. The craftiness is after your thought process, not your physical brain, but your thought process. What is the process of what you think? When you face a situation and any or a person, anything, what is your thought process? Do you go through the mechanics of doctrine, or do you have conflicting ideas about what it is that you should do? You know, what it is I should think. And thinking is always the beginning. Following thinking comes action and comes speaking. And so the thing that's at stake here is either the craftiness which makes for double-mindedness, or what Paul is commanding us here through God the Holy Spirit, hapalotes, it means the translation of simplicity. In the Greek, hapalotes, H-A-P-L-O-T-E-S, it refers to singleness of heart, noble simplicity of the hero, unaffected by perversion of thought and opposed to double-mindedness. This is the singularity of thought of Philippians 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. You see, all religions are not the same. Everything that's out there, there's a false Christ. It's historically the same person, but a falsehood about his system of thinking. See, what's the craftiness after? And you have two things here. you can get double-minded from the craftiness. In other words, you fall for the trick that of whatever he's doing to you, your thought process follows that, or the thought process, which is the thing at stake here, can be towards simplicity towards him. And this is definitely a word for occupation with Christ. You know, what is the thing that I should be thinking at any given time? You see, all religions, even legalistic Christianity, is not the same. The lies in this world concerning the origin of the Scriptures, the truth about the Scriptures, and I'm going to give you a tremendous study we're going to do it next week on, that's going to really bolster up your continued faith in that word that you have before you is supernatural. It's kind of like what we saw with the prophecies concerning Christ from the Old Testament. It's going to be something even better than that. All religions are not the same. There are a supreme amount of lies concerning the Scripture. And I'm going to give you an example here. Where did the Old Testament come from? It's just that example. Where did it come from? Who penned it? How is it preserved? And how do you know that what you have before you, that Old Testament, is legit? How in the world do you know that? See, there's one truth, and the believer must keep his eyes on it. And he must be thoroughly trained. So what we're going to do is kind of get away from what we always do, which is tear apart verses, individual verses concerning a subject, and we're going to pause that for a second, and we're going to look at the book as a whole. And we don't do it enough, and I'm going to do it more. How is it that you know that this book is supernatural? Because that's what Bible means. Biblos in the Greek means book. And you have 66 different books in the English, less when you get the original Hebrew order. But 66 books in the English, 40 at least different authors over a period of about 1,600 years it was written. If anything should have conflict in it, it's this. Because no other religious book in any religion has been written by more than one author. All of them have been written by one person. Therefore, there is no conflict, because one person's just writing it. You see, but this, 40 different people, some of them kings, some of them fishermen, some of them noblemen, some of them poor, extremely poor, a physician, a tax man, a king, a fisherman, a plowman, all from all areas of life, but all of them Jewish, every one of them. And so over a period of 1,600 years, and yet there it is seamless from Old Testament to New, from back to front. When we look at that, you'll be astounded, because that's exactly what you need to have confidence in what you have before you. And I'll give you an example because, and I mentioned this a couple nights ago, on a new series being done by the History Channel in which the Old Testament was, it's the history of man, and it got to the point where writing was used a lot and the Old Testament was about to come to be, and they completely denied that the Old Testament was divinely inspired. They didn't even suggest it. They didn't even say that people believe that. They, in fact, suggested the opposite. What was stated as fact, and this was stated as a fact in this program, and you think, you know, people are going to watch this. People from all walks of life are going to watch this. The cinematography is beautiful. It's acted actually really well. It doesn't look hokey at all. The graphics, everything, were great. It's a great production. And it has truth in it, and it is sprinkled with lies. And the lies all revolve around God's Word. It was stated as a fact in this show that the Old Testament writing was done in Babylon by the Jews in captivity, and that the Torah was not written by Moses. The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. They stated as a fact that when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, which is after 586 BC, it is then that they wrote down Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They wrote Leviticus. They wrote it down then, afterwards. And I'm sitting there listening to this going, where in the world did they get that from? What is convenient about this is that it puts the writing of the Old Testament around the same time as the accumulation of Buddhism and Hinduism. So the conclusion, they didn't say this, but they inferred it perfectly, is that they all came at the same time, And the only reason why there's a difference between the Old Testament and the writings of Buddha and the Old Testament in the Hindu writings or the Hindu religion is that, you know, it's just different cultures. See, they were from the Far East and the Jews were in the Middle East. And so, you know, it's just a different language, there's different cultures, and hence that's why it's different. But they all came about at the same time. You see, if you admit, as it is stated clearly and known, that the Old Testament was written hundreds of years before anything else, then you must acknowledge the revelation in the Old Testament as being first. I don't know if anybody's ever said to you, but I've heard people say, people have said it to me, that, you know, all the other cultures have a flood story. Did you know that? All the cultures have a story about a flood, a catastrophic flood. Many of them do. But they come, they're written after the account in Genesis of Noah's flood. They all come after. So of course they mimic it. And of course Satan is going to mimic it in all different cultures. He mimics everything. That's how he deceives. He takes the truth and he sprinkles in his lies. And the lies take away from the authenticity of the true word. And that's what he's after. And see, if he can get anybody to doubt it a little bit, all you need is a little bit of doubt. It's like an egg or a seed in your heart. Doubt grows and grows and grows over time. They interpret it differently. Oh, anyway, I said that. So I went and researched this. Where in the world did they get this idea from? And I found it. This is in a wonderful set that I have that's not in print anymore. I'm super happy I got it when I did. I quote some excerpts from the Complete Biblical Library. In the Complete Biblical Library, where it describes the foundation of the book of Genesis, it gives acknowledgement to this theory, the J-E-D-P theory of the origin of the Torah or Pentateuch. Those are the same words that mean they are synonymous for the first five books of the Bible. And I quote from the Complete Biblical Library. Modern literary criticism of the Pentateuch started with a French physician named Astruc. From 1684, he died in 1766. He decided that Moses compiled Genesis from different sources, some of which refer to God as Elohim, and others use the personal name of God, Yahweh, or the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. So his brilliant conclusion is that in some places in Genesis, and in the rest, you know, the first five books, that God is called Elohim. That's the plural word for God. It means gods, it's plural, meaning the Trinity. And the word Jehovah, which refers to the Lord. And because they're different, obviously there are different sources. That's just brilliant. It's just stupid, is what it is. It just shows a complete lack of understanding of anything. Eventually, K.H. Graf and J. Wellhausen developed a theory, published in 1877. This theory alleged that there were four documents that became the sources of the Pentateuch. The first is called the Jehovistic, or as derived from Jehovah, that's the J here. They claimed it was written in the southern kingdom of Judah around 850 BC, supposing that writing was not invented until just before that time. That's what they thought back in 1877, that they had just invented writing about 850 BC. We know now as a fact that writing was used at 3,500 BC, and that in fact there's manuscripts, Canaanite scripts, that were found in the Sinai Peninsula that date from that time, 3,500 BC. Writing was around a long, long time before that. So they have the first one written in the southern kingdom of Judah at 850. The second, which is the Elohistic, that's where you have Elohim a lot, is the E. That's the E in the J-E-D-P. They claim that it was written in the northern kingdom of Israel around 750 BC. Then the J and the E were combined, and the third, which is the Deuteronomic, named for Deuteronomy, they said was written shortly after the combination of the J and E documents. And this was supposedly in order to promote Josiah's reforms. And if you know anything about Josiah, he was one of the few great kings of Israel. And he was given Israel by God before they were crushed by the Babylonians. And he was a very spiritual man, and he revived, because they weren't worshiping in the temple at all. They weren't even reading the Torah at all. They weren't reading the book In fact, it was lost. No one even knew where it was. Israel had idols. They were worshiping idols. They were worshiping, in no way worshiping Jehovah. Josiah revived this. And while the temple had cobwebs all over it, he rebuilt the temple or refurbished it, and he reestablished the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priests weren't doing anything because no one was worshiping God. And he installed a high priest, as it should, and he revived the whole land. Well, the high priest goes in to do some cleaning, and in a back room he finds some parchments. And he opens it up, and there it is, the whole law, the whole Mosaic law. He shows it to Josiah, and Josiah reads this for the first time in his life. He's never even seen this document. No one has in their generation. And he reads through it, and he goes, my God, we haven't been doing any of this. So he reinstitutes the Passover. He reinstitutes the Levitical offerings. He does it all. And yet still, Israel did reject his revival. You see, their description is that Josiah wanted a revival, so he took the J and the E documents, he combined them together, and then he wrote one up quick himself. Josiah is no author of Scripture. The fourth is the priestly. They claimed was written in stages from the time of Ezekiel down to the time of Ezra. And this TV show definitely said was a fact. The time from Ezekiel to Ezra is the time of the occupation, where they were slaves in Babylon. The show suggested this very strongly, and they concluded in these such things as details of measurement and worship, what they supposed was not done until that time. We've found since that measurements and things that are described in the Bible were done long before that, even before the time of Abraham. So this theory is based on bad archaeology, it's based on bad history, and it's based on bad exegesis of the Scripture. I mean, there's no scholarly weight to this whatsoever. So you would say, well, it's been thrown out. No, it hasn't. It exists today. They quote, the JEDP theory proved attractive to those who were accepting various theories of organic evolution, and it is still standard in liberal seminaries. In seminaries today that are more liberal, they're teaching this. So pastors are being pumped out of these seminaries and going to churches, and they're teaching this and not the authentic Word of God and its source. If you doubt the source of this Scripture, it's just a matter of time where you will doubt all doctrines. You will doubt them. If you doubt that this is inspired by God, then you will eventually doubt everything concerning God. They go on to say most of their professors are so committed to the JEDP theory that they will not listen to the many objections they will not listen to the many objections to it that have been raised by archaeological discoveries, nor do they bother to read scholars who have shown that the theory is unscientific and was developed by an a priori method. And an a priori method means that you assume something without evidence. Like, evolution is an a priori system of thinking. It's not scientific. You assume that man has evolved, and then you set out to prove it, rather than examine the data, examine the evidence, and then make your conclusion. A priori is to make a conclusion and then go try and prove it without ever letting the conclusion leave your mind. It's backwards. It's completely unscientific. When it comes to rationalism and empiricism, that's not how we take in the Word of God. We take it in by faith. But when it comes to who wrote a book and when, that's not a matter of faith. That's a matter of law. That's a matter of fact, in fact. See, who wrote? Well, this puts it to rest right here. John 5:46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, if you're writing the Torah in Babylon, this is almost 1,000 years after Moses. You see, the Torah was written at about 1400 BC. Moses wrote it. And the people who back 100 years ago or almost 200 years ago said, well, they didn't have writing back then. And then it was proven that they did. I said, well, they didn't have paper. He would have had to write it all on tablets. It would have weighed 1,000,000 pounds. we find out that they did have paper. Not paper as we know it, but papyrus. It was around a long time before Moses, before Abraham, there was writing on parchment. Now that we know that. But you see, that's ignored now, and it's not taught. And that's an example of, look, being led astray. That's one example of how the many, many, many ways that Satan and the kingdom of darkness will attack the Word of God. That's just one example. And it's on TV all over the world. And if you have DirecTV or any TV and you have the History Channel, there are probably millions of people who have watched that, and just this, and it's just completely false. Now back in 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says again, "But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," his ability to do anything to deceive, "your minds or your thought process should be led astray from the single-mindedness and purity." Now, some very good manuscripts don't have this word in this verse, but some do. Some of the older ones do, so we'll include it. Purity, hagnotes, H-A-G-N-O-T-E-S, means pure from defilement. It means not contaminated. And this, of course, the contamination that's in view is contamination from the cosmic system. And this is talking about, again, your thought process, not you being pure. People shy away from the word pure because they think of sinlessness. It's not about that. This is your thought process. If your thought process is that when I commit a personal sin, I will confess it quickly, and I will keep short accounts with God, and my walk, I am actually looking at my walk with Christ on a daily basis. You know, you've been elected, and Ephesians 4:1 says, walk worthy of that election. What you've been called to, walk worthy of it. And the worthiness goes way beyond what people teach as worthy. You know, people teach as worthiness as like abstaining from alcohol or not smoking or, abstain or being a good father or a good mother, you know, being a good family man. You know, being nice to your neighbors, taking out the trash on time, keeping a clean house. They say that these are all pure. That's nonsense. These are all details that the unbeliever should be doing. You know, it's taking care of your body or being healthy or being a good mother or father or family person. I mean, obviously the whole world is commanded to do that under the law of God. That's divine establishment. Purity here refers to thinking and thinking the thoughts of Christ. So the believer is to have a single-mindedness of heart as to devotion to Christ as his adoring virgin bride. And this will overcome all stumbling blocks. You see, this is truly occupation with Christ in verse 3. Now, this did not happen in Corinth. And that's why Paul is rebuking them for it. Paul had the right to be concerned. He says, I'm afraid. In other words, I'm concerned that I have built this church. And through my work in the gospel, there are many of you who started out in grace. And now you've turned. Your eye has turned from your husband, your true husband, to the things of the world and the things of the cosmos. And they need to be corrected. Now, we all do that. But it's how quickly you correct it. The Corinthians didn't correct it at all. In fact, they, with hearty approval, all of them just rejoiced in the fact that they could be in the cosmos and claim it as grace. Of course, you all probably know the story of the man who was having an affair with his father's wife, and he was bragging about it in the church, and they all were patting him on the back, saying, yeah, you know, how is she in bed? Oh, she's great. Awesome. Patting him on the back. Isn't grace great? Isn't grace great? This was going on in the church. Paul had to really deal with them. Now, being concerned over them, they were a product of his work, and his work in the gospel presented them as to Christ as a virgin bride. They turned from their betrothed and became double-minded. They got ecstatic over things. The gift of tongues, they got emotional. And I mentioned the other night, when you get overly emotional, you will take great interest in the spectacular and the false. When you get overly emotional, you're looking for overly entertainment, and you get involved in the spectacular and the false. So he concludes in verse 4, or we conclude in verse 4, "For if one comes and preaches, speaks publicly, another Jesus who we have not preached, you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or different gospel which you have not accepted. He said, you bear this beautifully. And this is his wonderful sarcasm. And sarcasm is used here legitimately to open up their eyes that they have let through the doors of the church false doctrine. and it's being preached from the pulpit. And these false teachers were being supported by the Corinthians, while Paul and Barnabas were starving. Paul and Barnabas were without shelter, without food, traveling around, and they wouldn't support Paul. In fact, they said of Paul, he's contemptible of speech. You know, his letters, he gets pretty tough in his letters, but when he shows up here, he's got kind of a squeaky voice and he doesn't really speak too well. But then this, you know, somebody else comes and he's charismatic, he's got a big booming voice, and he's probably got a great personality, and he's teaching a different Jesus. He's teaching that you're not saved by faith alone, you're saved if you have faith and you get circumcised and you have to follow the Mosaic Law. You know, well, overtly, this guy is pretty cool, so let's accept his nonsense, it's filth. False teachers were being supported by the Corinthians while Paul and Barnabas were being ignored. So when he says, when you bear this beautifully, it means you tolerate them with honor. They honored them, but they dishonored Paul and Barnabas. And isn't this the truth? You know, when the human race is ignorant, when we become, and we all have the potential for this, when we become ignorant of things, we look at what is evil and we call it good. And we look at what is good and we call it evil. See, when we're ignorant, and our natural minds have taken over our lives, then we don't agree with God. And what he says is good, we look at ridiculousness. And what he says is evil, we give hearty approval to. Now, the false gospel was also in Galatia. Let's see this. Go to Galatians 1, please. And it was a mixture of grace and the Mosaic Law. And therefore, it was not a gospel at all. This is a severe stumbling block, because if a false gospel is being preached, those who adhere to it are headed for the lake of fire. Now, of course, God is faithful to bring the true gospel to everyone. But yet God is allowed in his permissive will for this nonsense to go on. And something that a lot of theologians for really long time, a lot of people have failed to understand, that God does not micromanage this world. Does God control everything? You know, you would say, yeah, he's omnipotent. He controls everything. So when a child gets molested, that's God directed that. When a false gospel is being taught and people are learning nonsense and they're wasting their time, they're wasting their money, they're wasting their lives, that's the will of God? It is not. Evil and good exist in this world, and it will exist until the time comes to end it. And yet here we are, in our little measly little bodies, but we have a soul that is in the image of God and we have a volition. And if we are cognizant instead of ignorant, then we will overcome all stumbling blocks. He says in Galatians 1:6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by grace, the grace of Christ, for a different gospel, which is really not another. And you know why he says that? Because there's only one gospel. If this teaching is, we call it a false gospel, but a false gospel is not a gospel at all, is it? See, gospel means good news. That's the literal translation of the Greek word is good news. And this isn't good news, this is bad news. The fact that you got to follow the Mosaic Law is bad news, because no one can follow it. So again, he says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice they are believers. This is a solid church full of believers. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, is Paul being metaphorical here? Or is he actually suggesting that angels... And, of course, this isn't an elect angel, because an elect angel isn't going to sow discord. An elect angel isn't going to try and confuse or disturb the gospel. This would definitely be a fallen angel. Can fallen angels impact a church in such a way? The answer is absolutely. Absolutely. Ephesians 6 says we don't even wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities of the air. The angels have an effect. They, in some way, somehow, but unseen, of course, and we will note the reason why they can't be seen, because we'd all bow down and worship them. But they cannot be seen. They cannot speak. They must use people, though. And that's how they do it. They influence people. And by doing such, he says right here, whether it's an angel or whether it's a man, it doesn't matter, because they're both accursed. Verse 9 says, and as we have said before, and I say it again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant or a slave of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel, which was preached by me, is not according to man. I'm not a man pleaser. This is just the truth. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by man. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul was in the desert, in 3 years, I believe he was in the desert when he was first converted, Jesus Christ taught him personally everything that he needed to know. And, of course, through the Holy Spirit, Paul became the greatest teacher of the gospel and for all time, I would say. And yet, he had a bit of a squeaky voice. He wasn't someone that would have gotten your attention because of his oratory skills. It wouldn't have gotten your attention for that. In fact, it was his knowledge. And that's the way God wanted it. Philippians 3:9. Paul says, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. So that's a false gospel. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith alone. The false teachers of the gospel says that they were better than Paul. They said they were some kind of super apostle. You know, Paul was an apostle, yeah, but we're better. Super apostles. They had superb oratory skills, but no true content. And they had the audacity to point out that Paul was not a very gifted speaker. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10:10. We're better than Paul. You ever heard that guy speak? He's terrible. Who can listen to him? He's just awful. You gotta love it. God cares about content. He doesn't care about what the pastor looks like, what he sounds like. He doesn't care. What God cares about is content. And of course, the pastor should be showered. I think wearing a jacket, in my opinion. I'm sure there's a t-shirt underneath it. Yeah, that's all right. You know, by me it is. But whatever, you know, but it's the content of the message that's important. And so look at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 10:10. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. Imagine. It's right there. They said this, and Paul got wind of it. Yeah, he doesn't look like much, does he? Unimpressive. There's one fresco, you know, they use a little tiles to make a picture, of the Apostle Paul. That's the only one I've ever seen. I found it somewhere in the ancient world. And he's not a good-looking man. Kind of like a pointy nose and not very good-looking. Beady eyes. He's probably short. He probably had a squeaky little voice. Who the heck wants to listen to that guy? His personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Ah, grates my ears when he talks. Go to chapter 11, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 11:6. Paul then says, yeah, I've heard this. I've heard what you've said about me. So Paul didn't go take voice lessons, did he? He didn't go learn dictation or, that's not what it's called. What's it called? Phonetics, you know, how to pronounce words and vowels. He didn't go learn that. He said, but even if I am unskilled in speech, I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Yeah, all right, I acknowledge it. I'm not very good with my speech, but with knowledge, I stand up to any of you guys. In fact, he does say in the Epistle to the Corinthians, he says, I've heard what people are saying about me, and when I get there, I'm going to talk to them face to face. And he wrote that in his letter. I'm coming, and I'm going to talk to these guys face to face. You know, no one wanted to battle Paul when it came to knowledge of either Old Testament or New. So this again reveals one of the schemes of the devil, does it not? Make an issue out of something unimportant. Make an issue out of something unimportant that discredits the messenger so that you ignore the true doctrine that he has. Make something up. I mean, it's going to happen to me. It'll happen to me time and time again. Something will be spread about me. Maybe true, maybe not. You know, it's really no one's business. But if some gossip or maligning or judgment is made of me and it hits people's ears, it's just designed to discredit me so that you'll stop listening to the messages. That's all. That's what's done. And so it's revealed here. Why does God reveal this in the scripture? So that we're not shocked by it. When Jesus said in the upper room, or where they're in Gethsemane now, in that our main verse in John 16:1, he said, I have told you these things so that you will not stumble. What? I've told you these things beforehand. So when the stumbling block comes, you're not shocked. You say, oh, I've heard about that scheme. These are all schemes of the devil, and they're all brought to the light in the scripture. And if we have wisdom in these schemes, once we're done with all these stumbling blocks, we have wisdom in this when they occur in our lives. We're not shocked by them. We say, oh, yes, I remember that this is exactly the way it was supposed to happen, and then I will apply doctrine accordingly. Now, the next stumbling block we're going to look at is in Matthew 24, verses 3. Actually, I didn't go all the way to verse 14, did I? I'll correct that in a second. This is the stumbling block of false doctrine and false Christ. And this is what we call the Olivet Discourse. This is just before the Passover Supper, just before the Last Supper, just about 3 days before his death. 2 days before his death. And he is on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem with his disciples, and he starts to teach them. And that's why it's called the Olivet Discourse, because he's on the Mount of Olives. Matthew 24, go to verse 3, please. Now, some of this, and this is an often misunderstood passage, both chapters 24 and 25, as well as the others, I believe it's in Luke 19 and Mark. The Synoptic Gospels list this, all three of them list this, and if we put them all together, we get the full extent of what he taught. Some of this is for the tribulation, and some of this is for the church. The disciples are asking him about the future, about what's going to come. And he says in verse 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Please notice they ask three questions. When will these things be? That's the first one. And what will be the sign of your coming? That's the second one. And what will be in the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. So please notice we have two things listed. Actually, we have false Christs, and we have wars and rumors of wars. So we have false messiahs and rumors of war. He says, don't be frightened, but that's not yet the end. In fact, it's not even the beginning of the end, not yet. And it turns out that false messiahs immediately came after Christ. Christ was the first one to say he was the Messiah. And after him, oh, of course, there were others looking for some glory and claimed to be messiahs, as well as false doctrine, and all of them became stumbling blocks. And in fact, war, well, I'll say that in my next point. Since Christ is the first to claim messiahship, there have been recorded in history 22 Jewish claimants. These are not people who are saying, well, I'm a prophet, or I'm an apostle. These are people who actually said, I'm the Messiah. I am the promised one of Israel. 22 Jewish ones, a couple of them came out directly after Christ. 34 Christians have claimed to be the Messiah since Christ's claim, and 15 others from Muslim and other nations. So we have 49, 71 false messiahs, proclaiming to be a false messiah, since Christ proclaimed to be a messiah, or was a messiah. Now, before him, there was no one who claimed to be the messiah. After him, 71, or right up until up to our time. I think the last one I saw was in like 1990-something. Now, you got to have a pretty big ego to claim that you're a messiah. Not everybody's going to claim this. So, in fact, to have 71 of them do this in the course of 1,800 years is a pretty high number. Now, what the wars and rumors of wars refer to are the wars in the Roman Empire. If you hear a rumor of a war, it's a local war. And these began very early in the church age. Rome was always at war. They're at war with the Germanic peoples to the north. They had plenty of dissensions within their own kingdom. And in fact, it wouldn't be long, just about to about 400 AD, where the whole kingdom would really come crashing down. And there was a lot of war within that. But you didn't have really a world war. You know, you didn't have an invasion by China or, you know, France against Germany and then, you know, like with the world wars that we had. And then Russia gets involved and then Italy gets involved and then the United States gets involved and Great Britain gets involved. And see, that's nation against nation. That's not what we have here. So please notice he says this is not yet the end. This is just the beginning. See to it that you're not afraid. Don't be afraid. See, what is he doing? Because fear is a stumbling block. That's one of the ones that we'll see. If I'm fearing violence, I hear rumors of violence. Let's say, all right, not rumors of war, but rumors of fiscal cliff. Rumors of global warming. Rumors of the economy is going to tank. Rumors that you hear, there's going to be layoffs at work. Rumors, rumors, rumors. Who cares? Jesus Christ has everything under control. And he has warned us of this beforehand so that we need not be shocked. When it happens, apply doctrine. The command in here is to not be afraid. The Word of God warns us about historical trends beforehand so that we do not stumble in fear. You know, when the League of Nations was put together after World War I, and then, of course, the United Nations after World War II, some people freaked out. Look at this. The one world government is coming. You know, all of Europe became the European Union and they got one currency. Are we shocked by this? Heck no. We're told that the one world government is coming. Israel becomes a state again in 1948 on May 14th. People are freaking out, you know. Are we to not expect this? How can we have a tribulation if the Jews are not in their land yet? We can't. You see, the birth pangs have started, but we never know how long a person, a woman, is in labor for, right? She may be in labor for days. She may pop that kid out in 30 minutes. You don't know. And so when birth pangs, which is in the next verse, when they begin, you don't know how long it's going to be, but we're definitely past the stage of the birth pangs. So when people say, are we in the end days? Of course we are. And every day gets closer. But you have no idea how long it's going to go. And by the way, nothing in this discourse is about the rapture. When he says the end, it doesn't mean the end of the church. It means the end of the age. To the Jews, there were two ages, the prior age and the kingdom age. And that's what he's talking about. Is the age leading to the kingdom, then the second coming, and then the age of the kingdom. We all have always known about the one world government. So we gain insight here in the scripture into the schemes of the devil. So we expect them, and we're not shocked when they happen, and therefore we don't become afraid because we're confident that Jesus Christ controls history. Now, a lot of people are bummed out about the election, right? Yet all these people are writing in petitions to secede, which I find silly. But there's people people that I do respect as those who are constitutional law, you know, people that I've seen online, that I've read their articles, have even talked about breaking the United States up into different territories, you know, that could be sovereign amongst themselves. I find that so silly. You know, I don't know. I doubt it would ever happen. But, there's nothing to fear here. It's just going the way that the decree is gone. You know, God has allowed it to happen the way that it happens. And he will be victorious in the end, and so will we. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing to fear. As Paul stated, one of my favorite verses that Paul ever wrote, Romans 8, 38 through 39, I love the word convinced, because there was a time in Paul's life when he wasn't convinced. As a believer, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Gee, Paul, could you make it a more extensive list? You know, could you make yourself a little more clear? Angels, life, death, principalities are the lower ranking angels. Nor things coming in the future, things that are happening to us now, any power, any height, depth, nor any other created thing, anything, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Look at Matthew 24:7. Now we have a change. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Now, nation against nation. I agree with this interpretation, although this is hotly debated. Anything that is eschatological is always hotly debated. But nation against nation refers to the world wars, and I truly do, I accept that. Famines began then more than ever, and after World War II, famines have grown extensively. So have earthquakes, in fact. The earthquakes have constantly increased. Year after year, there's more of them. Like the earth is getting upset. You know what I mean? The little tectonic plates got to move. And, you know, there's stress. When they get under stress, then they slip. And that's when you get the earthquake. And it's like the earth is stressed. And it surely is. You know, as things progress, evil gets eviler. Multiculturalism, multinationalism, there's just no independence anymore. It's going to be a one-world economy, a one-world system, a one-world currency. Sure, it's meant to be that way. That's the end. Now, to love the end is one thing. To wish that your nation is destroyed so that you get to the end quicker is another. I don't recommend that. Famines continue. And, of course, the world wars would be that. So if you look at verse 8, it says, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So we go from not the end to birth pangs, meaning signs leading up to the end. The end is not a reference to the rapture, though. The end is a reference to the second coming of Christ. So we never know when the rapture is going to come. But when we know when the second coming will come, well, they will, those who are here, as soon as Israel signs that treaty with the Antichrist, they make a seven-year treaty, that's the beginning of the tribulation on that day. And then they can count the days from there, and they will know when Christ is returning. But for us, we're not told. So we will not be here for that. The bride of Christ is taken out of that time. And so this is the second coming of Christ. However, the birth pangs have begun, and no one knows how long a woman will be in labor for. But we can definitely count on the fact that the birth pangs, the contractions, have begun. There's much debate over this, but so be it. I think in the Old Testament, there's two references to nation against nation. One of them is a civil war in Egypt, and the other one is a complete war in the Middle East. And so, therefore, it is quite possible that it refers to the world wars. And isn't it interesting that after World War I, the Zionist movement began? The Zionist movement was the Jews wanting to get back into the land again. Because they weren't there. Not a collection of them. Not a bunch of them. And then after World War II, the Jewish state was established, 1948. 3 years after the end of World War II. So after the end of World War I, around 1918, 1920, there was this move for the Zionist state. After World War II, it was established. So the birth pangs began the nation of Israel. That's not God's client nation now. That's just, again, the beginning. They had to be there. They have to be there to start the tribulation. So both wars caused incredible famine, as we know, but it was not the only time of great famine. I looked up numbers on famine today, and it's hard to pin down, but in Eastern Africa, Western Africa, and other places around the country, but mostly in Africa, there is still extensive famine. I learned that there are a huge number of people on the earth that are living at a dollar a day. That's what they live on. Like more than there are people in the United States. There are more people out there in the world. Out of the 7 billion people on the planet, it's like 5 billion of them are in poverty. I mean, most of the world is in poverty. And that's the reason for the famine, is just they have no currency, they have no money. So the birth pangs means the age is in labor, and we're moving on schedule, for sure. So fear of violence, fear of war, fear of earthquake, disaster, all become stumbling blocks. Again in verse 6, see to it that you're not frightened. You should be frightened of no historical trend. Nothing that happens in this world should frighten you. Now, verse 9 begins a description of the tribulation, so we will leave that to another time, maybe when we do the angelic conflict, I bet. But it does say that they will hate each other, they will kill each other, but the church will be delivered from that time by the rapture. And, of course, that is a stumbling block to them. The word stumble is used, actually, there. Now, the Luke account of this Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21 reveals something that the disciples will go through before the wars and the famine. And this is in Luke 21, verse 12. It says, but therefore all these things they will lay before all these things. Now, notice this, what he says here. He says, in the context, he says there's nation against nation, and then he says before all these things, what was just described in Matthew 24, it says that they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this verse looks a lot like Matthew 24, verse 9. If you read Matthew 24, verse 9, it reads similar, but it's not. Because in this verse, it says before all these things. And that's why we have three synoptic gospels. I mean, that's why we have four gospels, so that we can put together one complete biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24, 9 is a description of the tribulation, while this is a warning to the disciples that they will face this. So before nation is against nation and kingdom against kingdom, Luke indicates that the Lord specified some things that they personally would go through. So this is for them specifically, for the disciples, before the wars, before the rumors of wars, and before the great increase of famines and earthquakes. Now, it says here they're going to be sentenced to death, and they all did die. See, he warned them, you're going to die at the hands of those who hate you, because they hated me first. Now, most Christians are not sentenced to death. Okay, not, especially not here in America. But we do go through undeserved suffering. Everything that they faced in their persecution was undeserved. They weren't out for money. They weren't out for anything. They weren't out for fame. They weren't out for any kind of material blessing. They spread the gospel throughout the world because Christ told them to. And they were his slaves. And they knew that. They loved to do it. It was their whole purpose. And they gave their lives for it. But we're not asked to give our lives for this. We are definitely asked to lay down our lives, though. And so when we go through undeserved suffering, which is pretty much nothing compared to what the apostles went through, and it's definitely nothing compared to what Christ went through, it is a cause of stumbling. Because an undeserved suffering is the time when we can actually get most shocked. Because you didn't deserve it. You know, you're generally the victim of deserved suffering for so long that when undeserved suffering comes, it's easy to react to it because it's unfair. You didn't do it. And you're instructed by the Word of God to keep your mouth shut, to not complain, to not blame, to not make excuses for why you're going through what you're going through, and apply. And it is a time when we are most vulnerable to reaction. So therefore, undeserved suffering can definitely be a stumbling block when doctrine is not applied. Now, oftentimes the answer to this for people is to avoid suffering, to do whatever they can to avoid suffering. You know, a believer who won't take risks on God is trying to avoid pain. Why would you? You don't want to take a risk. Why? Well, I might fail. If I take a risk, I might blow it. And if I take a risk, I'll put myself out there, you know. I put myself out there in whatever I have decided by faith to walk and to do and to produce divine fruit. And I put myself out there to do it. I'm taking a risk that I will get hurt, that I'll get put down, that someone will see me fail, and on and on and on. What's easier? To sit on my couch and do nothing. To go to sleep until I'm dead. To go to sleep until the rapture comes. To just sleep through it. And we are told, arise, sleeper. He said, come out from those who are asleep and produce fruit. You see, when I'm trying to avoid all suffering, then I'm actually not on board with this, with undeserved suffering. And we're all going to face deserved and undeserved suffering. We are to use the gracious provisions of the plan of God and not to spend our valuable time trying to avoid it. Because there's no suffering in heaven. It's only in time. It's only in time that you have an opportunity to apply the doctrines that you have learned. There's no need to apply them in heaven. There's no problems. There's nothing against Christ in heaven. But now there is. There's no evil in heaven, but there's evil here. You know, there's nothing to bother you in heaven, but here there is much to bother you and many stumbling blocks. And to try and avoid them is wasting your time. The answer to this is not to do that, but to apply doctrine to the situation. If you take a risk on God, yes, you're going to suffer more. I guarantee it. The soldiers on the front line get shot at the most. The ones that are way in the back, never having the guts to go to the front line and fight, yes, they live longer. They have safer lives. It's true. And a lot of Christians are content to be in the back and are not willing to take a risk and do what God has asked them to do. I mean, there's open doors in front of us all the time. Don't be afraid to walk through them. As I said the last couple of nights, when God leads you to that threshold of infinity and divine and the perfect, have faith in that. If he's led you to it, he means that you're ready to do it. And so take the risk and go for it. But you will suffer more for making that decision, definitely. Are you afraid of it? Or can you put your life in the hands of Christ and say, look, I'm going to have that singularity of mind. I'm going to pick up my cross and follow him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we had to gather together again and to have your word be revealed to us. We thank you for this study. We look forward to more of it come Sunday. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. But I say, are you still recording? I keep forgetting to announce it. Next Thursday is Thanksgiving, correct? So we will not have class on Thursday night, and we will have class on Friday night. I kept forgetting to. Oh, and on Wednesday, we're going to do the Lord's Supper on Wednesday. We'll do a Thanksgiving Lord's Supper on Wednesday night. Okay? You guys get that? All right, good. Thanks. Bye now.